Psalm 47. Turn there in your Bibles, please. Have to share an anecdote with you from the Market Day booth yesterday. One of the conversations I was having with our neighbor right across the street was this comment that she loves to hear us sing. She can hear us in her house, which prompted a response from us. Why don't you join us? Hopefully that extension of an invitation will bear some fruit in the coming days. Sometimes I'm a little bit pragmatic when I choose a sermon title. A call to congregational singing is the title that I've given to it. And part of the reason for that is that there's been a lot of talk in the blogosphere of late about congregational singing. But I have to confess to you, there is exhortation here about congregational singing, but that's not what the psalm is about. The psalm is a revelation of the character of God which prompts our singing and calls for the exhortation. So if you're wondering about the title, that's why, so that more people will listen and more people will find out about the God whom we adore and whom we delight to worship. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us, nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. What a great psalm. Let's pray to God that he would give us understanding. Lord, if we leave this place with a song on our heart, reflecting on your character, then the preached word has had its good effect. And so we pray to that end. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bless us, that we would continue to be a good singing congregation. More than that, a good worshiping congregation, for you are worthy of our worship. Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Holy Spirit, you are worthy of our worship. Triune God, you are worthy. Move in this time of preaching by your Spirit to good effect. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I'm on vacation and I'm in town, and Sonia with me in that, what we will do is visit various churches in Lambton County. And we've been to several churches, and this is not unique to just one particular evangelical church. We have seen it as we have attended. We gather there, and we're really kind of excited to sing praises to our God, and worship team is up at the front, and they begin to sing, and even though we don't know the song, we want to sing because our God is great, and so we attempt to join in, but occasionally we'll begin to look around, and there's maybe a few singing here and a few singing there, and then a lot of other people, they're not singing at all. And some people are walking in and out. And again, I don't think that situation is unique, nor do I think that situation is good. I don't think it's a sign of health. A congregational singing, if you are in touch with what is being talked about in the evangelical blogosphere, it's going the way of the dodo. If you don't understand that saying, look up dodo on Wikipedia, and it was a bird that went extinct about 400 years ago. But the reason for this may not be what you'd expect. It's not because we have abandoned the hymn book for the screen. Just putting that out there. That's not the reason. It is not because we have abandoned choirs and worship leaders for the praise band. That's not the reason. I'll tell you the reason. It is because churches have lost sight of the majesty and glory of God and of His Christ. That's the reason. You find a church that sings well, and you can be reasonably certain that they do their best to put God on display. You find a church that sings poorly or not at all, you can be reasonably certain that they do not. Again, I'm just putting that out there. You may want to argue that point. But I think if you look at the deep reason for what we see going on in the churches is that God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not being displayed as they ought to be. If they're displayed as they ought to be, you cannot help praise the living God. And that's what I'm going to try to do tonight. The context of this particular song is unknown to us. We don't know exactly why the inspired writer penned it. The corporate praise of God is seemingly at its core. It does contain much in the way of exhortation. We're going to unpack some of those exhortations because I think they are quite instructive. But what is at the psalm's core is the object of our praise, and the object of our praise is, of course, the living God. But the living God is displayed in a particular way in this psalm. And this is what is displayed. The Lord our God is our victorious King. And that ought to excite praise in us. But I'm going to need to build to that. So yes, I want you to hear the exhortations to sing tonight. But above all, hear again of the great triune God whom we are privileged and graced to know. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Well, I have framed the 2 points this evening by way of exhortation and also by way of pointing us to the character of God. The exhortation is sing, but sing because God has set His love on us. We see this in verses 1-5. And then what remains of the psalm, sing because God reigns for us. So sing because He has set His love on us and sing because He reigns for us. Well, there's a whole lot more than just that in the psalm, so don't tune out. Tune in and let your heart rejoice. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Liturgical pause with that word Selah. And this picture, look at verse 5. Get verse 5 in your head. Now, I don't know if you can do two things at the same time. Get it in your head and allow this picture of the God who is ascending in majesty and victory. You trace that theme beyond what we find right here in the psalm throughout the pages of Scripture. See if you can do that and see if you can listen at the same time to the psalm, all right? God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. All right. Exhortation first, and then the explanation of that exhortation. The exhortation simply comes in verse 1. But it's not just sing, is it? Let's break it down here. First of all, our worship, is a whole being thing. That's the first thing that we see in the psalm. Not just singing. It's a whole being thing. It comprises our whole being. Hence the what? Clap your hands. Why? Well, I think the psalmist knows something when it comes to the praise of our God. Singing is not enough. It's not enough. Giving vent to our praise through the medium of voice, it's not enough. We need other outlets to vent our praise to the living God. And so he says what? Just gives an example here. Clap your hands as well. You need another avenue by which to praise this great and glorious God. I know we are a conservative Baptist church, but do you ever feel that? Well, here it is. Here it comes. Do you ever feel it? Do you ever feel that? Oh, that hand's starting to raise. Do you ever feel it? That's normal. You're normal. You're considering the great and glorious God, and singing is not enough. And so what happens? Oh, what's happening there? It's kind of like in Chicken Run. Did you ever see that movie? And I forget the name of the rooster who's trying to cheer up the hens in the hen house, and he plays some really kind of raucous music, and one of the hens starts going like this with the leg. Oh, what's happening to me? It's the object of our praise that gets us going. And singing is not enough for the people of God. And if we're not feeling that, you know what? Can I just say this? Your attention in the worship is not in the right place. It's on other people. It's on what they are thinking about you. It's not on the living God, who is infinitely beautiful and majestic. I will praise you, Lord my God, with my whole being. Psalm 86, verse 12. And I will honor your name continuously. So our worship of the living God, it's not just singing, it's a whole being thing. Secondly, notice it is a communal thing in the text. All peoples. All peoples. There are two emphases here in the text. The psalmist is looking forward to the day. He's looking forward to the day when everybody is going to sing the praises of the living God from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's definitely there in the text. He's calling out to the nations to praise the one true and living God. But there's a second emphasis here, not just eschatological, but also communal. The call here is to all people within those people groups to sing to God. Let me say that again. The call here is to all people within those people groups to sing to God. He knows how it goes. You can imagine people going up to the temple on a given festival, and you've got these sons of Korah. They're somehow involved in the worship services, and they're looking out there on the gathered congregation, and some aren't singing really well, and some look like they've sucked a lemon. Some are looking all over the place and they're not singing. So he puts out this call. God is worthy of the praise of all of you. Amen? Of each and every one of you. He also recognizes this, that when there are not people praising the living God, that has an effect in the congregation, because our praise is not only vertical, but we also understand from Scripture, it is what? We read Colossians 3, it's horizontal as well. Do you realize that? Do you realize when you don't praise that people around you notice that and it's a praise killer? It's a praise killer. And I need to say this from up here, it doesn't help. And we see each and every one of you. Every one of you. What lights us up here is when you see redeemed faces just glowing, reflecting on the living God. And that's infectious. Can I look at some of our singing assistants? Is it infectious? Yeah. It's infectious. And then we spy out there and there's somebody who's like this. For the sake of those who are listening on the audio, that's crossed arms and a sour puss on my face. Not helpful. Not helpful. Paul draws this out in a couple of different places, not only Colossians, but in that parallel passage in Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. Turn there, Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Keith Getty, the hymn writer, said this, "Congregational singing affects our community. What it does for us as individuals ripples outward toward those around us. When we sing, we're reminding each other of eternal truths and therefore forging a lasting spiritual bond between us. We're not merely singing to God, we're singing to one another." End quote. Do you understand that when you're singing, you're actually, in a sense, preaching? Preaching. What would you think of me, just as an illustration, because I'm given that vocational task of just preaching up here and then just going kind of silent for maybe about 5-10 minutes, maybe sitting back down there or kind of looking around like this, or maybe putting on a face and then picking up the sermon again a little bit later on. You think, man, we need to get another preacher. And sometimes we don't understand our responsibility as people within the congregation. You don't stop in mid-flow. I mean, maybe you have to cough or clear your throat or grab a drink of water or something like that. But man, continue the message. The people need to hear it, not just from me. They need to hear it from you. You're encouraging them. You're proclaiming the word in song. So it's not just with our voices. It's a whole being thing. It's a communal thing, and also, notice in the text, it is a heart thing. It's a heart thing. Shout to God with loud songs of joy or with a jubilant cry. The idea here is of exalting in God. That's an old word. Not exalting God, but exalting in God. So let me just try to explain this by way of an illustration. It's only going to resonate with some of you. So what happened, if you go back to 1993 in the month of October, what happened when Joe Carter hit that World Series ending home run? I tell you, if you're a Blue Jays fan, you let out a jubilant cry. It was spontaneous. It was from the heart. Well, how much more so when it comes to our God, who from eternity past to eternity future hits home runs for us every single day. Every single day. What an insulting thing it is to give perfunctory or superficial praise to the living God. He's our God. Some of you will remember Pastor Bill Payne. And I remember him doing this on a couple of occasions. I don't know how often it happened at Trinity Baptist Church in Burlington, but the people would get up to sing. They would sing through one stanza. Maybe he did this at Cary Conference as well, although I don't know whether he led there. And then he just said, "Hold on, instrumentalist, just for a moment. Do you recognize who you're singing to? You sound dead out there. You look miserable. We're singing to the living God. This is to be from the heart. We exult in Him. Consider what He has done. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 95, verse 1. So by way of exhortation, only one verse, but a lot packed in there. It's a whole being thing. It is a communal thing. It's a heart thing. And there's more exhortation to come. But now what the psalmist does is he backs up from the exhortation and he just puts God on display. And he gives the explanation in verses 2 to 4. Why should we worship God? Why should we sing this way? Well, he gives a general reason in verse 2. "For the Lord, the Most High," nobody higher than Him, "is to be feared." Or as another translation puts it, "For the Lord, the Most High, He's awe-inspiring." This is where we can legitimately use the word. He's awesome. Therefore, He deserves our praise. Nobody else is awesome. Only God is awesome. And then He gives another reason. He's also a great king over all the earth, which he is going to elaborate on when we come to it under point number two. So the general reason is given. Then he moves on to a specific reason in verses 3-4. As I read these verses, just ask the question and answer the question, what's the psalmist thinking about particularly here? He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. So what's he thinking about? In the history of Israel. Well, he's thinking about the time when God uprooted the Amorites and he gifted his people the promised land. That's what we understand from those words, our heritage. The pride of Jacob was the land. Why does he do all that? What's the reason that he gives in the text? That wonderful little clause right at the end. The pride of Jacob whom he loves. He does all of this because of love. That's the specific reason. It's God's love that excites our praise. So the psalmist says, sing, because God has set his love upon us and has shown that love by working a great victory for us. Now, remember in the text, there's that word Selah, kind of a liturgical pause. And then verse 5 just comes in like a thunderbolt. And it's this picture of the God who ascends, the triumphant King, glorious Lord. God has gone up or ascended is another way you can translate that word. And as soon as you hear that word ascended, you think about other things, don't you? God has gone up or ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now this is all well and good, but we don't live back with the Israelites over 2,000 years ago. But we can readily apply it, can't we? When we think about God's love for us and how he has demonstrated that love, hasn't he? Hasn't he shown his love for us? Hasn't he worked an even greater salvation for us in Jesus Christ? Hasn't he in Christ subdued all that stood opposed to us? He subdued peoples under us, the psalmist says. Hasn't God subdued even greater opposition against us? Not only peoples, but sin and Satan and death. Hasn't he chose for us a goodly inheritance? Not just dusty Palestine. He has made us co-heirs with his son. He has made us inheritors of the entire planet. And don't we have the repeated testimony of Scripture of Jesus Christ ascending on high, entering into the glory, our victorious, vanquishing, ever-reigning, and loving King of Kings? Oh, this is when the psalm sings, doesn't it? I want you to work with me through several portions of God's Word. First of all, Psalm 24. I know I've been pointing you forward to the New Testament, but man, we can't pass up Psalm 24 when we read verse 5, and it talks about an ascending king and how that ultimately is seen in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. After his victory, he ascended, and his ascension produces what in God's people? Worship. All in the context of love. So read Psalm 24. As Christians always have done, ultimately as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't just see him ascending in some earthly place. He is ascending on high in the glory. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates. The gates are calling to each other as they see Jesus Christ coming back to heaven after a triumph. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I dare say the early Christians in the New Testament would apply the psalm in exactly that way. Jesus Christ ascended in victory, all in the context of love. What does that produce? Worship. We're going to see this in Luke's Gospel. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, the very end, verses 50 to 53. Now you would think, as Jesus ascends, that they're really sad. But no, it produces song and joy and exaltation. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. There is ascension of the great victorious king. And they what? What's the response? And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. There's a connection there. Ascension in the context of love, the victorious king, and there is song. There is worship on the part of Christians. You can almost sense that as I now ask you to turn to Ephesians 1 and look at verses 16 to 21. You can almost sense that on the part of the apostle. His heart is just welling up in praise as he considers where he once was as a sinner, considers where he now is, all because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all because of God's glorious plan, all because the Holy Spirit sealed it to his heart. I do not cease, verse 16, to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope in which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believed according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We might stop just there and say, well, what does Paul want Christians to know about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And specifically, as he centers his attention on the ascending Christ going up to heaven in victory. He knows that when he focuses them on that, and as they grow in their knowledge of that, that that is going to evoke worship. Later on in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 8, he paints another picture quoting scripture. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Oh, there's much in that text that we could exposit, but we don't have time here. It's this picture, I'll say this much, this picture of a returning general. And often back in that context, when the Roman armies would come back or come through a city or come back into Rome, they would have in their wake all these captives. We can think, well, that probably applies to Satan in a sense and all that stood against us. Not just that, we're his captives too, but we're joyous captives, aren't we? Joyous captives. One more. Revelation 5, turn there. Revelation 5, verses 6 to 10. Look at how worship is produced. As those who inhabit heaven consider the ascended Christ. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What a wonderful way to describe the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and the lamb's authority over everything. He is the ascended king after all. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Remember, nobody in heaven and under the earth worthy to take the scroll except for Christ. The plan of God. The gospel age. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, what did they do? And the 24 elders, what did they do? They fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. picture of the ascended Lamb of God. All in the context of love for God and love for his people, it produces praise. It produces worship. The psalmist knows this. Bear for him high triumph waits. Alleluia. Lift your heads, eternal gates. Alleluia. He hath conquered death and sin. Alleluia. Take the King of glory in. Alleluia. Charles Wesley gets Psalm 24 right. Picture of our victorious God in the Lord Jesus Christ produces praise. Don't we have a reason to sing? We have a reason to sing. Secondly, sing not only because he loves us, but sing because he reigns for us. This should be self-evident given what we've already talked about in verse 5, which is kind of the center of the entire psalm, which pictures this ascending king, because connected to ascension is, of course, reign. But first of all, we get these exhortations. Let me read verses 6 down to the very end, and then we'll look at those exhortations particularly. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. I love that. For the shields, or the rulers, it's an image that's being used there, and some translations say rulers. Shields are representative of rulers. For the rulers of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Amazing. Exhortation first. So do you remember those exhortations in the first part? Worship is what? Give it to me. It's a communal thing. That was one of them. Heart thing. It's a whole being thing. Now we've got a couple of other things that we need to add to that. It's a plural thing. It's a plural thing. Did you catch that in the text? You couldn't miss it. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Don't you kind of get the sense that there's just not enough songs that we can sing to the living God? The Hebrew songbook is insufficient to express the greatness of our God. Hence the psalmist exhorts. This is all he can do. Over and again, sing praises, plural. Now, I have in mind by way of application, maybe we need to sing more here. Maybe we need to sing more. I mean, typically we have 5, maybe 6 songs on a communion Sunday to sing. I don't mind it being longer. That might be one application. There is another application in this as you consider 2,000 years and going and counting of church hymnody. I understand that Christians have favorites, both in terms of song, in terms of genre, style. But what I can't understand is when someone suggests we restrict singing to particular songs and genres. I don't get that. We've got 2,000 years of church hymnody and counting, and that is not enough to do justice to the greatness of our God. It's not enough. Not enough. Eternity won't be enough. So let's give ourselves to singing praises, plural. Yes, being sensitive to the personalities of our congregation, but being open to all the good that has been written and will be written until Jesus comes. More on that in a moment. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing not a psalm, not just a hymn, not just one spiritual song, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So it's a plural thing. Let's sing lots of songs, lots of different genres, and let's give ourselves to singing them. Number 2, it's an intelligent thing. Sing praises with the psalm. That doesn't really tell you that it ought to be an intelligent thing. How about this translation? Sing a song of wisdom. How about this translation? Or sing ye praises with understanding. Remember how we came across that word maskil in the superscriptions? That's usually a plural term. But here in the text, it's actually singular. It's really interesting. So what might that mean? Well, John Calvin explains it this way. The word maskil, singular, it's put in the singular number instead of the plural, for he invites to this exercise all who are skillful in singing. He no doubt speaks of knowledge in the art of music, but he requires at the same time the worshippers of God to sing the praises of God intelligently, that there may not be the mere sound of tongues. End quote. Now, that's really instructive when it comes to our praise. We want to sing intelligently. That doesn't just indicate that we need to be mentally engaged in what we are singing, but that also indicates that the quality of what we are singing ought to be intelligent in terms of displaying the character of the living God. We don't want to be singing here those songs that we could just take out Lord and put in the name of our significant other and it still works. We don't want those kind of songs. Right? We want those kind of songs that are deeply theological. They're going to stretch our minds and they're going to expand our hearts. When we give ourselves to singing those kind of intelligent songs, you know what it does? It just fuels our praise even more. Lest you think that this is just the stock and trade of those who wrote back in the 1700s and 1800s. It's not. There are good theologians now that are writing songs. How about this line? Doesn't it just get you? This is by Chris Anderson. We sing this song. Listen to the words. Listen to how it's linked together in poetic fashion. His robes for mine. Such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Oh, that's going to last. That evokes praise, doesn't it? Praise God for gifted lyricists and hymn writers. Well, two more exhortations. But now comes the explanation. And again, you get a general reason, and then you get the specific reason. The general reason is this: for God is the King of all the earth. Beginning part of verse 7, moving on to verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God reigns. That ought to provoke praise. Who of you here has heard of the Principality of Sealand? Only Doug. Oh, Lindsay too. Oh, Calvin. You trivia addicts. You shouldn't know anything about this place. But the Principality of Sealand, if you have never heard of it, is a micronation, purported, that claims Ruff's Tower, which is an abandoned offshore platform located in the North Sea, approximately 12 kilometers off the coast of Suffolk, England, as its territory. So book your next vacation. I kid you not, look on Wikipedia, it's there, it must be true. It is there, it is true. And you know, I often like to make the point that God is over the Donald Trumps and the Vladimir Putins of the world, but is he also over the Michael Bates, who, by the way, is the self-proclaimed prince, who doesn't want to do what anybody wants to tell him to do? He is the self-designated prince of Sealand. Is God over him too? Yes. Over him too. Big, small, everything. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4, 34 and 35. The words of who? Anybody know? Yeah. Look it up. Notice also in the text, God is seated as he reigns. I think for the most part that just indicates that he is reigning, but it does paint a picture as well. He's not doing this, not walking around. He's not doing this, he's not wringing his hands. He's not craning his neck trying to see all that's going on down on earth below. He doesn't seem anxious to me at all. He is relaxed, for he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is enthroned in glory, and as he looks at those who shake their fist at him, he laughs at them in derision. Psalm 2. He reigns. Now, it's grand to know that he reigns with absolute sovereignty over all the nations of the earth, big and small, over every single molecule in the universe, not one random one. And indeed, all these things should cause us to sing, but it gets even better. We get a specific reason in verse 9. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields, or the rulers of the earth, belong to God. He is highly exalted. God reigns, and you've heard this before, with a purpose in view. And that purpose is pictured strangely and wonderfully here. Again, when I get up and preach God's Word on a given Sunday, I'm not giving you anything new. As we open up the entire counsel of God, you're just getting hit with it from different angles and different directions. And so we get that again here. You see it? The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. It's amazing. You think about every nation's leader on the face of the earth. Think of the worst one. The most godless one. Got that person in your mind? All of them representing their people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Or one could say that they are in the business of gathering people to worship God in this one holy nation that's going to worship Him. Whether they know it or not, or whether they encourage it or not. That's the picture. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. No matter what they do, no matter what they see, say, whether it is overtly Christian or not, they're just playing right into the hands of Almighty God, who is building a kingdom for Himself. And nothing can stop it. Why? Because the shields, they belong to the Lord. They're His. He is highly exalted. They're just pawns on the chessboard. He's moving them around. All that His kingdom might be expanded. Again, you get the sense here that the worship is going to include the Gentiles from all the nations. They're all going to be coming in. There are many scriptures that point to this, but we don't have time to look at them. It's amazing. Amazing picture. The psalmist thinks so as well, because he concludes he is highly exalted. Well, is that the view that we have of our God? Reigning in Christ for the advancement of His kingdom. Inside of us, making us more like Jesus, and outside of us. It's going to look different for different people. It's going to look different for different individuals. It's going to look different for Christians living in different nations. Let me elaborate on that. First of all, big, then small. So in here, in Canada, God reigns. We have peace. That the gospel might go forth. He's over all of that. He's over the last 150 years. Amen? And He is building a real dominion from sea to sea. In other nations, or in other territories, chaos. God's over all of that as well. He's building His kingdom. When you bring it even closer to home, Jesus Christ reigning for you. And some of you, again, I said this morning, you're going through tough times. It's for your benefit. He's working out the kinks. He is taking off those sharp edges of your character. He is making you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. And for others of you, He's giving you robust health and strength. He is blessing you materially, all that His kingdom might expand both in you and outside of you as you're used as an instrument for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He put all things under His feet, gave Him as head over all things to or for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22-23. And, you know, just thinking about, you know, some of us going through tough stuff and Jesus Christ even being over that, I read this quote. I think maybe Challey's put it up in the last couple of weeks. I'm not sure about that, but it's by John Newton. John Newton said this, and he knew trial. How unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns, everything that we go through, are held in the hands that bled for us. Isn't that grand? It's true. All for the good of God's people. So the psalmist says, sing. Sing in all those ways that I've said. Why? Because God reigns for us. As we close, I want to commend you. You guys are really a good singing church. I love coming back here to sing, and I love singing with you. But that we might continue to be a good singing church, I also want to exhort you as we close. A couple of things that I haven't said yet. During those times when your heart is cold, and all of us go through this, in that moment, just pray. Pray that the Spirit would focus you on the God who has set His love on you and who reigns for you. And you do that, God will answer that prayer, because that is God's revealed will. You're going to sing. So some of you gather here on a Sunday, you're not feeling it. You pray. Pray. Yeah, talk to your neighbors before the service. It's great to hear all that communication, but have this vertical communication as well, particularly if your heart is cold. How about another time? During those times when you become critical of the worship, oh boy, here we go. They don't sing my song. They sing too many modern songs. They sing too many old songs. They sing that song too much. They sing this song too little. Who does not fall prey to any one of those tendencies? Raise your hands. No, I'm just teasing. All of us do. When that happens, ask the Spirit to help you to get your eyes back on our glorious triune God, and you will sing everything, no matter how many times it's sung. Now, how many times we make an error, even as a committee, to choose songs for a given Sunday, and we've only sung that one 2 weeks ago. This is God that we are worshiping here. This is God that we put on display, and when He's on display, we will sing in that critical spirit. If you ask the Spirit to take it away, He will take it away. Ah, may we sing. May we sing. God is worthy of praise. And may we continue to sing until the day we're going to take up that new song, which I believe is just the old song, just like the song says, the story of Jesus Christ and His love. May we do that until the day when Jesus makes our salvation complete and all things new. Well, let's pray and then let's sing. I'm amazed at Your love. First of all, Heavenly Father, amazed at Your plan of salvation, amazed that I have been included in that. We, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been included in that. Amazed at that plan and my selection for participation in that was done way before I was born, way before the earth was even created. Thank You for setting Your love upon us. Thank You, dear Lord Jesus Christ, for coming into time and space, taking on human flesh and doing what God demands of us, we could never do, living that perfect life and dying on that cross, exhausting the eternal wrath of God. What an expression of love. That was not just a general thing that you did there. It was very specific. You had that people on your mind whom your Father had set His love upon. And you gained the victory. And now you're seated on high, reigning for us. Spirit. Blessed Spirit. Thank you for your love. Without your love, we would not love God. We would not love Jesus Christ. We would love this world. We would love the things that are in it. And we would be lost for all eternity. But that would not happen. You lay hold of us. You regenerated us. You quickened us. You unstopped our ears. You took the veil off of our eyes. You made us see our sin for how ugly it is. You made us see our Savior for how beautiful He is. And you drew us in. What love. We worship you, Triune God. And we bless you and praise your name that the stuff that is going on in this world and even in our lives is under your superintendence. All for the good. All for our conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and for the extension of the kingdom. We praise you. May we praise you well in this last song. And may we praise you as we leave this place. For you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.